turn on the news, or you go to a local pub, and when I grew up, not a pub, not a local pub, local cafe. when you go to the local cafe, you walk in, and I used to go with my dad in our little farming community, and they go in there, and he'd shake dice for coffee, but you go in there, and you talk, listen to what the folks are talking about, and they're usually talking about politics, they're usually talking about the farm prices, they're usually talking about so-and-so Johnson up on the hill that did this or that, sometimes these people, they can get into some wonderful little arguments, and they start criticizing some of the things that are taking place around them. But that's the place where you go to kind of unload and start talking about all the things that happened during the week. So it was really growing up, it was quite an interesting conversation, or just to sit back and listen to all what people were talking about. I don't know if you noticed or not, but we live in a pretty critical culture. It's pretty critical. It's a critical fault-finding culture. If one thing happens, we got to blame someone for it. And it has to be either at the top, or it just seems like we go after people and we try to find fault. The popular media are always full of shocking exposés about celebrities. We like to bash our politicians. We love to call into sports shows and criticize the coaches' calls. Criticizing others is such a part of our daily conversation that it seems so natural for us to do so. It's so natural that it even becomes part of the church sometimes. It becomes the normal routine, life of worship of God one moment, and then find someone to criticize a few moments later. I don't know why that is, but it sneaks into our life, and we like to point out things that everybody else is doing wrong. The writer of the book of James in the Bible, in the New Testament of the Bible, challenges us to stand against our culture by refusing to harm others by the way that we talk. He says in James 4, verse 11, "Do not criticize one another, my brothers." Now, the word that James uses for criticize means to speak harshly or to slander. It usually means to slander someone, and of course, it means to slander them when they're not around. The sin of slander is condemned all throughout the Bible. It's one of those sins that we don't think about. We think about some of the major things that we know for certain are naughty, naughty sins to participate in, but we forget about some of these things that we do with our mouths that are just as devastating as maybe something physically we do to somebody else. The psalmist's accusation against a wicked man says this. In Psalms 50, verse 19 and 20, it says, "Use your mouth for evil and homes and your tongue to deceit. You use your mouth for evil and harm and home, excuse me, and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and you slander your own mother's son." So he's being critical of these people that are doing this. The psalmist hears God saying in Psalms 101:5, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy." God said that. Whoever secretly slanders your neighbor, him I will destroy. And then Jesus warned his disciples about judging others. In Matthew 7, verse 1, he says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you're going to be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you." So if your standard for everybody else around you is this, God says, "All right, if that's your standard, then I'm going to use that on you." The Apostle Paul lists among sins that are characteristic of a non-believer person or a non-Christian person who's dominated by sin. Notice what's part of this list. In Romans 1, verse 29 through 32, he says, "They have become filled with every kind of wickedness and evil and greed and depravity. They're full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice. They are gossips, they're slanderers, God-haters and insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless and faithless and heartless and ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but they also approve of those who practice them." And then the same is condemned by Peter. When in 1 Peter 2, 1, he says, "Therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind." I just think that's interesting, that it's one of those most overlooked sins in our life is the things that we talk about. Now, we live in a country that's free, which is great. And I think that's part of our culture, is that we're able to criticize without worrying about the government coming down on our shoulders to do so. But we also have to measure what we say. You know, slander is not just slandering someone that's sitting next to you. It's slandering the president. It's slandering your senators and representatives. You know, a lot of times we don't know the whole story behind it, but it's easy for us to make judgments based on what we know, you know, 500 miles away. We don't know what's going on, I'm talking about. But it's still slander, isn't it? Or is it free will or free go after it, whatever we want to, right? We don't think about it, do we? About the things that we say. But yet the Bible over and over and over says, watch your mouths, because slander is something that can be devastating. So what's the big deal? Why does James make such a big deal about this? And we're going to look at some passages in James, a couple verses in James, where he talks about that we need to control that. What's the big deal about it? Because many Christians do not really understand the seriousness of this activity, the sin of this activity. There are a few sins which the Bible condemns more often than the sin of irresponsible gossip and malicious slander. The Bible writers were very concerned about how God's family treated each other. And there are few activities in which the average person finds more delight than telling a gossipy story or slammering someone behind their backs. You know, the word slander is the same word used to describe the devil. Devil means slanderer, the accuser, one that is critical against who you are. We are most like the devil when we slander, when we're being critical of others. We speak against somebody else, including all kinds of criticism and judging. We're doing the devil's work for him because he's the accuser. James says, brothers, and he's talking to us as Christians. He means brothers and sisters, of course. Christians, don't do this to each other. And he gives us three very important reasons why in James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And so it gives us a really good reason. Why do we need to control our criticism around us? The first is that it disobeys the law of God, or the law of love. In James verse 11, the latter part, the middle part of that verse says, anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but you're sitting on judgment on it. Now, the word used to translate speak against comes from a combination of two words which mean to talk down to. It's the idea of talking about someone with the goal of lowering your listener's estimate of what that person is like. You're saying this thing about that person so that you can cut them down at the knees and lower them below everybody else. That's what that word means. Of course, those that play this game do so only when the other person's being talked about aren't around to defend themselves. And there's usually little concern about accuracy when we do that. All this neatly covered up, however, with these phony words such as, you know, stop me if this is wrong, but, or perhaps I shouldn't say this, however, or, you know, I don't mean to be critical, but I'm not trying to be negative, just realistic here. Now, there's a point sometimes when we need to point out some things that need to change. When I'm talking about this constant criticism, the constant being critical about everything around it, and you know what I'm talking about because you've been around people that are that way. James points out that anyone who speaks against a brother or sister in Christ is breaking the royal law, he says, to love your neighbor as yourself. In Leviticus 19:18, this is where that law is found. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. We always think about our neighbor as being the poor person or the person that can't help themselves. But notice in that phrase how he connects it with the neighbor. He says, don't seek revenge and don't bear a grudge. This is someone that's done something to you, and he says we should love our neighbor. And so when we cast out criticism and judgments, we're breaking that law to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus verified that when he says in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. It's a self-righteous attitude of putting people down, being critical and being judgmental. It's not kind. It's not done because you love someone. You do it because you do not like another person. You want to hurt that person in a subtle way because you can't go up to face them and tell them flat out. Now, continuing to be critical is no laughing matter. It does more than break the law. It treats the law as if it doesn't matter, as if it were not in force. In short, it judges the law and finds it unworthy to follow, which is exactly what James is talking about. The attitude that sticks out here is one of arrogance, almost to the point of saying, this is a dumb law. I don't care about this law. I'm going to do this no matter what. So you got to be careful about that. James says, be careful about being this, because it disobeys the law of love. Secondly, it disregards God's authority. In James 4, verse 12, he says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. The word judge there means to pronounce condemnation on someone. In order to judge someone rightly, you got to know everything it is about that person. It requires a kind of complete understanding about a person's thoughts and motives that only God can possess. You know, how many of us can see absolutely everything that's happening around us? How many of us can know what's going on in that person's life that we're frustrated with? There was someone that used to be really, really frustrating to me in a church that I served a long time ago. And he was constantly nagging and pushing and doing this or that and this, until finally I realized that this person went through a lot of hurt in their life. The person had lost someone that they loved deeply, and ever since that point, that changed his, he almost became a bitter attitude about that. Now, I didn't know that until later. If I would have known that up front, I could have worked my way in from another angle and realize and give him some credit, maybe, that he's been through a lot, and maybe I can give him a little space to be a little critical. Instead of getting frustrated at him and ignoring him, I could have came and tried to heal that hurt that was there. But I didn't know that about that person. We don't know everything about what's happening around us. We don't know what's happening with that leader or that boss that we're always complaining about. We don't know what's happening in that senator's office. We don't know what's happening in these councils, you know, whatever it might be. We don't know. We think we know. And a lot of times, problems that we think that we can solve overnight are much bigger than that. And so we just have to give that space. But the big thing is it disregards God's authority, because he's the only one that can see a person's heart. He can see the big picture. He can see what happened back here. He can see what the motivation is in that person's life. Some people are motivated by really, really good. Now, you might disagree with them, and then you become angry at them because but they might be motivated for really, really good. And so it just gives you a different perspective. So the point is that when we do that, we take the place of God, thinking that we know everything we do that we know, in order to offer that judgment. So we got to be careful about that. It disregards God's authority. And then number three, it disavows my own failures and mistakes. In verse 12, the middle part of that verse, he says, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, the New Testament was written in what they call Koine Greek, everyday Greek language. And when they wanted to emphasize something, they would move it to the front of the sentence so that it would highlight that. Okay? Our sentence structures are different. Noun, verb, and then you look for the intensity of that verb. But what they do is they would move it. So position is really close. And so he puts this word you in the beginning. But you, emphasis, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you? It's get us to take notice of that. One Bible commentator writes, he says, with shattering bluntness, James crushes any right his readers have may claim to sit in judgment over their neighbors. This is not to rule out civil courts or judges, but instead it's to root out harsh, unkind, critical spirit that continually finds faults with others. Now, the Bible teaches that we often tend to judge other people because we think it's going to put us in a better position, but whenever you point a finger at somebody else, as the old saying says, there's three pointing back at you. The Bible says what we sow, we're going to reap. Now, if you're going to be critical, negative, and unkind, judgmental type of person, don't be surprised if it comes right back at you. I often find it very intriguing. Again, through the years of working, 25 years working in churches, some of the most critical people, when you point out something that they've done wrong, they get upset, overly upset. I can't believe you would say such things. I shouldn't tell you all these stories. I had a person tell me one time after the service, again, you guys don't do any of this. This is all those other places that I was at. And he came up and said, I lied. Right after I'm done, never tell me. Here's a little thing. Don't tell me bad news before the church service or after. Call me on the phone. That's a lot better. But one time it's just funny. One time a guy came in. It's always guys too, doggone mean guys. came in right before the service started, and he walked up to me with the bowl, and he goes, "You're turning this church into a Lutheran church." I go, "A what? A Lutheran church? Well, you got words in the bulletin. You're trying to turn us into a Lutheran church." And I just had the choruses printed in. This is back in the worship wars, back when you guys don't even remember. If we would sing, "I love you, Lord," that we would get in trouble for singing that in service. But if we pointed out that if we would confront him, he would get so upset. But he would do it constantly. So the point is, it will come back to you if that's the way that you want to treat others, the way that you want to be treated. That's the point that James is trying to make there. So you have to be careful about doing those kinds of things. And you treat every person is different in how you go about doing that. The scary part is that this is what God's going to do to us. The way that we treat other people, God will treat us. George Washington Carver said, "How far you go in life depends on you being, on your being tender with the young, compassionate with the aged, sympathetic with the striving, and tolerant of the weak and the strong. Because someday in life, you will have been all of these." There's only one who is good and right enough to judge, and that is God. And when we judge others, it disavows all that other stuff that's happening. And it doesn't mean that you don't confront somebody that's doing wrong. But the difference with what I'm talking about today is that all this stuff is done outside of their presence without trying to solve the problem. You know, when you think about gossip, what's the difference between gossip and sharing information? The difference of gossip and sharing information is, how I like to say it is, are you trying to solve the problem or are you just kind of make the problem known? Because if you're solving the problem, then you come up to someone and say, "Hey, so-and-so Aaron's got to do something about this. What can we go? We need to go talk with him." And that's, you see, there's motion behind it. But if you say, "Well, Aaron's got to do, he's that," or it could be anybody, it's not just me. But when there's no process to go and solve the problem, then you know that you're in the realm of gossip and you're in the realm of criticism. Have to be careful about doing that. So how do we conquer a critical spirit? Well, first, you need to deal with conflict in a biblical way. When we have conflict, we're going to have conflict with people. It doesn't mean that you don't get angry at people. You walk around and say, "That's okay, you can hit me in the head again with a hammer. That's okay, you can hit me in the head." It's not that. That's not the point of it. The point of it is how we deal with it up front. There's going to be times when we get hurt. There's going to be times when we make mistakes, and that stuff needs to be confronted. The difference is how you go about doing that. So first, deal with conflict in a biblical way. Jesus talked about it in Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17, when he says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault." Notice it says, "Go and show him." It doesn't say, "Go talk about him," but "Go and show him his fault." Just between the two of you. You don't want to embarrass him. You don't want to let everybody else on this, you know, what's going on. You go directly to them first and see if you can deal with it. A lot of times you'll find out it was a misunderstanding. You didn't understand the mode, or especially emails and texts and all this stuff. We communicate that way, but we can't see a person's face. We don't see their heart. We don't see if they're kidding or not. And so many people get offended by emails when they don't see what's behind it, or that you can't explain it. You know what I mean? If you've ever had that happen to you before, you're going like, "No, that's not what I meant by that. I meant simply this, this, and this." And they go, oh, that makes a big difference. I go, "Yeah, that makes a big difference." So you go directly to them and you talk it out. Now, if he listens to you, you've won. You've won your brother over. But if you're not listening to you, then take another brother. Now you're getting into a little bit, maybe there's something that's truly going on there that needs to change. So you bring somebody else in on board, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three. So you get some advice from somebody. "Am I overboard with this, thinking that this bothers me?" And then the other person goes, "Yeah, you're overboard." Or no, he needs to make his change, or she needs to make this change. So you bring somebody else into that. And finally, if you can't solve it, it says, if the matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, if he refuses to listen then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, that could be someone that's sinning, doing something in the church that's really detriment to the Christian faith and to the church itself. You confront them, that person changes, great. You confront them and they say, "Get out of my face." You bring somebody else and say, "Man, you need to change." And if he says no, and then you bring it in front of the church, which means, I believe that means the eldership of that church, the leaders of that church. And then they confront that, and then you need to make a decision. You ask that person to leave if that behavior is detrimental to the life of the church, or you give that person an opportunity to change. The goal is always an opportunity to change. It's never to condemn and to send somewhere else. It's always giving them an opportunity to change. But that's the biblical way. So if you have issues with people, even in your own relationships, if your spouse, if your neighbors, if your friends at work, you go to them. You go to them. Or vice versa. They should come to you if they got a problem instead of talking about it out there amongst themselves. Then you can solve that problem. It's uncomfortable. I hate it. I hate conflict. I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. I avoid it at all costs. But sometimes when you avoid it, it could have been solved immediately. Some of the best conversations I've had. Now, I've had folks in churches that are constantly, but I've also had people, very few, less than five on my hand that I can count, that came to me specifically with an issue that they had. And every one of those cases, it was resolved by going, oh, well, that makes sense. And they stayed within the fellowship. Those that did not, typically did not stay within that fellowship because we were not able to solve those issues there. So talk it through. That's the biblical way of doing this. That's the biblical way of conflict resolution. Secondly, speak the truth in love. We need to learn how to control our anger so that we don't call each other names and start ripping into people. James' problem with having a critical spirit is that it breaks the law of loving your neighbor. And husbands and wives, your neighbor is also your husbands and wives, remember. Just because they're married to you doesn't give you leeway to say whatever you want to say. I don't know why that is, and I say that every time I talk about marriage. We treat our family worse than we treat our best friends for some reason. I suppose they're stuck with us, and so they're not going to leave, but you hear it long enough, they won't stick with you either. So treat them like your best friends. Careful what you say. Speak the truth in love. Jesus said in John 13:34, you know, all men will know you, my disciples, if you don't have electricity and drive horse and buggy, or you all have to wear certain clothes. They'll know you if you attend church with a steeple in it, or you carry a big King James Bible. He says, no, they're going to know you are my people by how you love one another. How you love each other in the church and how you love your families. That's what's going to set you aside differently from everybody else. You deal with conflict in a different way. And you confront in a different way. And you treat your enemies in a different way. And you talk in a different way about those things that you disagree with around you. They'll know you by your love. And Paul says, instead, in Ephesians 4, verse 15, he says, instead, speaking the truth in a spirit of love, we must grow up in every way to Christ, who is the head. Speaking the truth in a spirit of love. And again, it doesn't mean that you don't say things, that you don't disagree with things, but it's how you say it. No, I disagree with you, but I also care about you, so I don't want to say things that are going to hurt your feelings, or I don't want to say things that are going to cut you down. So please bear with me as I try to say this in the most positive way. You remember the old Cheers show? You kids, young kids probably don't remember that. Cheers was back in the 80s and 90s. Took place, yeah, Norm and Cliffy and all those. Norm was kind of he was an accountant. And one of the episodes that he did was he had that his job was that he needed to fire people in his firm, and he hated to do it. He was too good of a guy. And so he would go up to the person. He goes, I have some bad, and then he started crying because he felt so bad. And then the people would comfort him, and he goes, that's okay, Norm, what's that? He says, well, I have to fire. Well, it's okay, don't worry about it. And so he figured out that worked in every situation. So he just began to cry, and that helped him do with his job. But it says a lot about how we approach those things. So if you got issues, approach it in love. And how I try to think of it, if I got stressful situations, I pray and go, help me love this person. Realize who they are. They're created in the image of God. They might have something going on in their life. Help me understand that. Help me listen so that I might learn maybe my own mistakes and things that I'm doing wrong, and help me speak the truth in a way that builds up instead of tears down. That changes your conversations completely, doesn't it? When you try to go about it in that manner. So speak the truth in love. And then the third thing is look for the positives. Look for the positives in a person. That might take a lot. You might have to, you know, you get these people that you just are frustrated with, and you might have to say, well, I like his shoes. I like his shoes. You try to find anything to try to change your attitude about that. You know, some people are just ornery. They're just ornery. And I even found that sometimes even the ornery, I worked for a company in town for a summer, and one of my bosses, I called him the grumpy boss. He could do nothing right for me. He's an old Marine, old kind of, I had two bosses, one that was so laid back and awesome, that he was great to work with, then I had this other boss. He'd bark at you and yell at you. And so I was in my later 20s working, and so I wanted to impress because I like to please people. So I would work hard and I would run to my spots, the guys that I was working with, and, hey, Aaron, cut it out. You don't have to run back and forth here. I said, well, that's just how I like to get things done quick. So this is the kind of guy he was, is that I'd come and I'd get everything lined up. I worked for the power company, so we hooked up transformers and things like that. So I get all the tools. We buried cable in the ground in new houses. So I get everything lined up. My guy would come over and goes, why did you do this for? We're not going to do this. He'd kick it around. Go get this and this. I said, all right. So then the next job, I stood back waiting for him. And he goes, where's all the tools? Why didn't you get all the tools? Just the opposite. He just did that just to get you, right? So then I'd go, and he just wanted to hug him in Jesus' name. That's what you wanted to do. You just wanted to hug him. And the darn thing is that because I was trying to impress him, that he kept asking me to be with, asking his boss to keep me on his team because I would get things done. So I'd always have to go with him. And I'd try to strike up conversation with him, and sometimes he would bark. But then after that, and I was working in another church. I needed a part-time job to help pay for my stuff. So he knew I was a part of a church, so I couldn't, you know, hug him in Jesus' name the way I wanted to. So I had to put up with it. Well, anyways, at the end of it, the last day came, and I was so glad. But he came up to me, and he took off his gloves, and he put his big hand out. And he goes, Aaron, it was absolutely a privilege working with you. I appreciated that you came to work with a smile on your face. And I just went, oh, thank you so much. Like that, you know. I didn't, but the point of that is that then when I saw him outside of that, he was a great guy. He was at work. He was persona. That's what you guys have bosses probably like that. Tough boss. Anyways, God, that's hard to do that. But you never know if you broke into that heart just a little bit, that they're open to something maybe down the road. So look for the positive. So I was trying to look for the positive in that. And that was a positive. Zig Ziglar, the great motivational speaker, said, he called it, I like because. He'd carry around a card because he dealt with a lot of people. And so he'd pull it out. And if you've got to deal with a person, you write down, I like because, and then you list a bunch of things. And he says that helps you kind of deal with the person as you're going to have to deal with them. You look for some of those positive things. Philippians 4 verse 8 says, finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about these things. And that's not only true in your mental life, but it's also true in how we look at other people. Look for the positives. At work, look for the positives. In your family, look for the positives. Focus on the positives. And that will change your attitude in those situations in life. You never know what you find yourself in. I'm going to end with a story that I found in Stephen Covey's book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And he talks about how the paradigm is how you look at things, kind of how you view things, and how that changes sometimes when you know the story behind that. And he says, I remember a mini paradigm shift I experienced one Sunday morning on a subway in New York City. He says, people were sitting quietly, some reading their newspapers, some lost in thought, some resting with their eyes closed. It was a calm, peaceful scene. Then, suddenly, a man and his children entered the subway car. The children were so loud and rambunctious that instantly the whole climate changed. The man sat down next to me and closed his eyes, apparently oblivious to the situation. The children were yelling back and forth, throwing things, even grabbing people's papers. It was very disturbing, and yet the man, sitting there, did nothing. It was difficult not to feel irritated, and I could not believe that he could be so insensitive as to let his children run wild like that and do nothing about it, taking no responsibility at all. It was easy to see that everyone else in the subway felt irritated as well. So finally, with what I felt was unusual patience and restraint, I turned to him and said, "Sir, your children are really disturbing a lot of people. I wonder if you can control them a little bit more." The man lifted his gaze as if to come to a consciousness of the situation for the first time. And he said softly, "Oh," he goes, "you're right. I guess I should do something about it." We just came from the hospital where their mother just passed away about an hour ago. And I don't know what to think, and I guess I don't even know how to handle it either. And so then he backs off and then he writes, "Can you imagine what I felt like that moment?" He says, "My paradigm shifted. Suddenly I saw things differently, and because I saw things differently, I thought differently, I felt differently, I behaved differently, and my irritation vanished. I didn't have to worry about controlling my attitude or my behavior. My heart was filled with the man's pain. Feelings of sympathy and compassion flowed freely." And he says, "Your wife just died? Oh, I am so sorry. Can you tell me about it? What can I do to help you?" Everything changed in an instant. I just think this is an excellent illustration about how we can jump to conclusions and how we can be critical of people around us, not knowing what's going on in their life. And that's why the Bible warns us to be careful about that. You don't know if that person is going through a hurt. You don't know what's just taking place. Even if they have a grumpy attitude, maybe something happened in their past that made them in that way. But it changes our paradigm. It changes how we look at people. When we look to respond in love first instead of being critical. And do you know what? None of us deserve it. We all make mistakes. None of us are perfect. And that's why we have to be careful about judging others. And it's hard to be critical of others when we don't know their hearts. So brothers and sisters, let's not criticize one another. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Therefore encourage one another and build each other up." That's the heart of the Father inside of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us when we were critical of others. It's so easy to point out the faults of others. I think it's because it makes us look a little bit better in other people's eyes. But we have to be very careful about it because it develops an attitude inside of us. And Satan loves that. And he loves it when churches backbite each other as well. And he smiles because he knows he has the hearts of the people. And so I ask you to forgive us. Forgive us how we talk to our spouses and our kids. And forgive us about being critical of those at work and maybe those on the highway that are driving in front of us. Forgive us for being frustrated at the news or our politicians when we think that we would never, ever want that job, yet we're easy to cast judgment on those that do, that are willing to serve in those capacities. And give us a heart that cares about people and tries to look at the big picture. Lord, we know that your Spirit that comes into our life is a spirit of peace and patience and compassion and kindness and self-control. And that's the kind of person that we want to be known by. We pray this in your name. Amen.